Well, people of God in Christ, I hope you'll forgive me for a little bit of tongue-in-cheek. In the title of this week's sermon, The Covenant Chickens. It's a title that needs some explanation, I would imagine, from the start. The reference is to an expression that we have in our culture, that the chickens have come home to roost. The message of Genesis 29, on a very basic level, is that the day came in history when the chickens came home to roost for Jacob. Remember what we've already heard, that Jacob came from the womb of his mother, grasping the heel of his brother Esau. Remember the story of Jacob catching his brother, grasping his heel, so to speak, as he used his brother's weakness in a moment of hunger after a day of hunting to gain from his reckless, worldly brother his outright relinquishment of the birthright of his father. Remember that Jacob then succumbed to the conspiracy of his mother and to do so in order to gain for himself the covenant blessing even in the dying days of his father. We've made the point many times now by way of the emphasis of the Holy Spirit himself in the text of Scripture. We've made the point that Jacob was rightly named Jacob, which means deceiver. But now in Genesis 29, the point is to see that what goes around comes around, to use another expression, or as a man sows, so shall he reap, to use a biblical phrase, or as we've said, that the chickens have come home to roost for Jacob. And yet it's only at a very basic level that the message here is the chickens have come home to roost. The passage before us is certainly deeper than that. The point is not just what goes around comes around. The further point, the deeper point, is to see the courtship, the beauty of boy meets girl and the marriage of Jacob to Rachel. To see Jacob now under hard labor, to see Jacob himself, the deceiver, being deceived, and to see him denied his favorite, even as he had been the favored one of God over Esau. In other words, the point is to see that the covenant promises of God are not disconnected from the reality of this world. The covenant promises of God are not pie in the sky. God's promises do not interrupt the circumstances of everyday life. And God's plan of salvation is carried out within a very real world. So here's the first point to the story in Genesis 29. A boy meets girl. Again, a cultural phrase, boy meets girl. Here's another boy, here's another girl. It's a motif, a theme found in so much of modern storytelling and modern experience. What's interesting is how much of modern storytelling and advertising has stuck to the motif of boy meets girl, regardless of the wickedness of same-sex marriage as it's made its way into our culture. There's no creational thrill to boy meets boy or girl meets girl. The day may come when the advertisements you see on billboards and online perhaps use the motif more of boy meets boy. But for now, the normal, natural state of creation continues. Nothing else holds our interest. Nothing else thrills us, and nothing else sells products like the image of a boy meeting a girl he wants to meet, or of the girl meeting the boy that she is determined to marry. And so we see that ancient motif established in Genesis 1, set forth again in Genesis 29. In the beginning, God made us male and female and called us to be fruitful and multiply. to fill the earth and subdue it. And so we see Jacob meeting Rachel, and it's a love story. And to some degree, that's all it is, at least in the opening verses of this chapter. There are lots of details here, and what do we make of all of them? I would argue that they simply point us to the glory of boy meets girl and the earthiness of it and the wonder of it. As kids get older, they might come around to asking their parents, how did you meet? How did you get together, come together as husband and wife? And that's what we're seeing in the opening verses of Genesis 29. I don't see that there's some super spiritual meaning to the details. Jacob arrives in Paddan Aram. He comes to a well. Why? Well, because he's thirsty. He's been on the road. It's the same with you and me after a long journey. What do? We need to find some water and perhaps even more some food. So Jacob comes to a well. And lo and behold, he finds there the people that he's looking for. But even more, he meets the woman that he would marry, and we get to see his early courtship of her. Again, it's a point worth laboring, that this is the revelation in history of the goodness of God's creation, creating man male and female. There's no allegory here, as if each thing that Jacob does has some spiritual meaning. It's simply the heartwarming story of a boy meets girl. You can find wicked deviations from the beauty and glory of boy meets girl in our culture. But every time you do we not really know that the movie maker or the company is simply succumbing to a very ugly cultural pressure? On the most basic level, and yet on a very profound level, is the story of Jacob meeting Rachel at a well upon his arrival in Paddan Aram. Let me just repeat a few of the verses. In verse 9, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And here's the romance. Then Jacob kissed Rachel. And you wonder how startled she might have been. But he kissed her even as he wept aloud. So how do you slap a man who's kissing you but weeping at the same time? And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So Jacob has now met the woman he will marry. To some degree, it seems, at least for Jacob, it was love at first sight. But now for a dose of harsh reality. In fact, we could see it as a number of doses. First, although it's the second overall point, Jacob made to labor. Let's think about this. We quickly learn that this will not be like the visit that Abraham's servant made to this family to acquire Rebekah as a wife for Isaac. There are striking similarities between the two stories. But that visit was much quicker, if you recall. This time, with Jacob, he would need to stay longer. Verse 15 records, when Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" And despite the offer of Laban, seemingly for Jacob to name his wages, I think there's a tone of shrewdness in Laban's question. He doesn't just say, "Name your wages." Instead, he starts out saying, Should you serve me for nothing? The assumed point is first that Jacob was going to stay. Second, that while staying with Laban, he would have to work. And so I also think that we are meant to see the contrast between Jacob's life back home and now his life on the road. And it's the contrast that we saw between Jacob and Esau. Remember that Esau was a man of the field, a hunter, while Jacob was a homebody, we might say. And the point is not to say that Jacob didn't do any work, but that he was not the hardworking kind of man that his brother was. And yet the contrast comes out more in the story of the blessing of Isaac. If you remember, Isaac had requested of Esau that he hunt and prepare a meal for him. And the clear sense is that Esau was to do this himself, and so he did. Jacob, however, in deceiving his father, was simply following his mother's plan, and she even said to him, "Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare for them, from them, delicious food for your father." Now, granted, Jacob went and acquired the goats from the flock, but his mother was the one who prepared the meal. Even more, we are told that Rebekah went and took the garments of Esau. She put the young goat skin on Jacob's hands. So it would appear that the work of the plan to deceive Isaac was almost all Rebekah's, while Jacob, it would seem, only had to sit and wait for the meal to be prepared. But things are much different now. Now that Jacob had his father's blessing, now that it was clear that he would acquire the wealth of his father and the benefits of the covenant, yet now where is he? He has to run for his life, and there are consequences for Rebekah as well. After successfully deceiving her husband into blessing Jacob and not Esau, the result for her was that she lost the company of her favorite son. In order to save his life, or so she thought, she had to send Jacob away from her, far away, not to see him again for many years. And so for Jacob, he had to run for his life, and the consequence for him, specifically with regard to his possessions, is that he ends up having to use a rock for a pillow. And now, here he is, having to negotiate his wages with his shrewd Uncle Laban. One application that we can make is to see again the similarity between a man of faith from of old and what faith is yet for us today. Because becoming a Christian doesn't mean that life gets easier. Quite likely, it means that life gets harder. And while the call of Christ is certainly to come and rest in Him, to trust Him for His work for the sake of salvation, yet there is, have you figured it out? There is much work to be done in the Christian life. About the time a person receives Christ by faith, yet the reality sets in that life will be hard, not easier, and that the promises of the gospel are just that, they're promises. And again, think of Jacob. He no sooner acquired his father's blessing for the promise that he would receive the birthright, when he is no longer able to enjoy his father's wealth. He's promised his father's wealth, and now he must run away from it. Even more, Jacob no sooner acquired his father's blessing for the promise of the land, when he has to leave the land entirely for many years, only much later finally setting his foot once again in the land that is now promised to him, while his brother Think of the opposite. While his brother, who had lost both the birthright and the promise of the land, was now able to continue to enjoy both. I don't think we are meant to miss these things, these contrasts in God's orchestration and direction of his plan of salvation. And the point is to see that God's blessings are always by grace, and that faith is, as we've said before, faith is waiting. And now we want to say faith is working hard for the time being until God's promises are ultimately fulfilled. But next, as a second dose of reality, Jacob is deceived. And here the irony is all the more clear, given that the name Jacob even means deceiver. He came from his mother's womb, grasping the heel of his brother. He tricked his brother into selling his birthright. And then, as we've said, he tricked his father into gaining the blessing that Isaac fully intended to pronounce upon Esau. To be fair to Jacob, he didn't ask to be named Jacob. And the fact that Esau recklessly sold his birthright, it certainly puts it upon Esau as much as upon Jacob throughout Scripture. And it was Rebekah who devised the plan and even did most of the work in deceiving Isaac. And yet, it also seems clear that Jacob was the deceiver. Jacob was the sly one, the crafty one. And here now was Jacob, to some degree, finding his equal in Laban. When being asked to name his wages, Jacob chooses to work 7 years for the hand in marriage of Rachel. But after 7 years and following a wedding feast, he wakes up in the morning to find Leah at his side and not Rachel. I think the point of mentioning the wedding feast was to imply that there was a bit too much wine within Jacob on his wedding night. But the emphasis is clearly on Laban and his deception of Jacob. Verse 23 records, "But in the evening Laban took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her." And in verse 25, we hear that Jacob felt the sting of deception. "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban has an explanation, of course. The older daughter must marry first, he explains. The question, of course, I think is the obvious one that we're meant to ask. Well, why wasn't this made clear in the beginning when the agreement was first made? And so we see more of Laban's deception, more half-truths, more craftiness, which really points up another connection, one that might be even harder for us to accept. But there is actually a connection between Jacob, whose name means deceiver, and the evil one himself, who is also known as the deceiver. Jesus, our Lord, even called him a liar and the father of lies. And here the lesson for us is to see the truth about our sin. Our sin is not just disobedience to the law of God, but is rather the sharing in the very nature and character of the evil one. Again, our Lord Jesus even issued this indictment, even as he called Satan a liar and the father of lies. He said of sinners that their will is to do their father's desires. And he said this, he issued this charge against sinners, even saying, "They are of their father, the devil," which is to say that as sinners, we are sons of the evil one. That's a strong indictment, a heavy charge, really the strongest and heaviest possible. And since he was talking to the Pharisees in that occasion, we might want to excuse ourselves from his target audience in order to say of the Pharisees, oh yes, those those sinners, yes, they are bad, very bad. But that's not me, we might want to say. But you see, that's exactly the lesson that we are to learn. Jacob was named deceiver, and when we see him living up to his name, we are seeing him acting according to the deceiver, even as a son of the father of lies. But we need to see it in ourselves as well, in order that we might recognize the seriousness of sin, in order that we might learn to hate sin, exactly because it is so completely contrary to the character of our Lord Jesus. Is he not the one we love and desire to serve and honor? Is it not his blood that has cleansed us? And has he not shared with us his righteousness? Then let us see sin for what it is. And let's indeed learn to hate it and to turn more and more from sin. But next, the last dose of reality for Jacob is that he is denied his favorite. After being the favorite of his mother, after gaining the favor of the blessing from his father, Jacob gets his turn to find that God works his own will in his own way. After Jacob acquired both Leah and Rachel as wives, verse 30 records that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And in verse 31, it records, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So that the rest of the story records the birth of four sons to Leah. And it's the last of the four who carries the most significance, because the fourth son is Judah. Judah would carry the line of Christ. From this point, there will be more and more people living under the covenant, which is signaled already for us in the birth of four sons. After one son for Abraham, after only two sons for Isaac, with one son being chosen and the other rejected, now there will be 12 sons for Jacob, making up now a covenant family. But it will be Judah through whom the line of Christ will pass. And we'll see the same thing with Judah. As with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Abraham was chosen and he was shown to be a sinner. Isaac walked in his father's faltering footsteps. Jacob was the deceiver and was certainly not chosen on his own merit. And so with Judah, Judah will be shown, just a bit of preview here, Judah will be shown unworthy of God's favor, unworthy to carry the line of Christ. And so we will continue to see the grace of God at every step in the march down through history toward the coming of Christ. But for now, the day came when the chickens came home to roost for Jacob. And we might finish, we probably ought to finish, by making another connection, if you will, to our modern pagan culture. I'm sure you've heard the idea of karma. By way of the influence of Eastern religion, the word and concept of karma has made its way into our own, we might say, cultural religion. But as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. The idea of karma is that the good you do will come back to bless you, and the evil you do will come back to curse you. On a very basic level, this is just a restatement of what God's word itself says, that a man reaps what he sows. But as far as its definition within pagan religion, karma is actually a much more shallow concept. The point of God's word is not that you mechanistically get what's coming to you by way of the turning of the gears of the universe, but that if you participate in the world's sinful order, Why should you expect anything other than the world's response and the world's justice, apart from any hope for mercy? And so we can see a very important distinction between the true Christian faith and Eastern religion. Indeed, made all the more important by our day of increasing paganism within our culture. The distinction is between the idea that you get what you earn without any mercy whatsoever, and the idea that you can escape from what you deserve by way of divine mercy. I would call upon you to recognize the absence of mercy in our current humanistic culture. And this is really the lock and key. This is the point at which those confessing to be followers of Christ must turn away from the humanism of our day in order to adhere to the true religion of the Word of God. The humanism of our day will say, do what we tell you to do, and we will reward you. Otherwise, we will punish you without mercy. No second chances. No opportunity for learning over time and bettering yourself according to their own law. But God's word says specifically, the gospel proclaims that when you see by God's law that you haven't done what is right, when you fall to temptation and do what is wrong, you can yet turn to Christ and you will receive mercy. You will find grace for your salvation. And so we need to maybe take another step back and recognize not only is humanism devoid of mercy, but it is actually filled with law. Beware of those who say, let's get rid of the current law, because they will also be those who are fully ready to set up their law in the place of whatever law they have set aside. And in the end, there really are only two choices. Either you choose Christ as your king and you follow him, or by refusing to believe in Christ, you are choosing Satan as your king. Either you live under God's law along with his mercy, or you live under the law of Satan, without mercy and destined only for death and hell. But if you would escape the dominion of Satan, then acknowledge the law of your Creator. Confess that you are a sinner before him and receive his grace and his mercy to you in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. We thank you for the wonderful, heartwarming stories of your word, testimonies to the goodness of your creation. We thank you for romance. We thank you for things working out well and for people in love. But may we also see that there is sin in the world, and yet through these very same stories, may we always see your grace advancing, your plan progressing, and may we always recognize both our own unworthiness and yet the matchless grace that you extend to your people as we turn in repentance and claim your forgiveness in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.